Thank you, music team, for preparing us for God's Word this morning. You can be turning to Mark 14, and we're going to be taking a few weeks break from our study of Acts. And just a side note here, we normally post the bulletin on the website by Saturday at the latest, Saturday night at the latest, so if you kind of want to look ahead and see what we're going to be covering, especially in these few weeks here, you should be able to find that on the website, the heading of bulletins, and seeing the text and kind of preparing yourself and getting familiar with the text in that way would be a great exercise of preparation there. So Mark chapter 14. And as we dive into this section that we're going to study together this morning, it's going to be probably a familiar text and some of the features of the text, but just to kind of set where we are in this chapter, the previous passage, the previous context records Jesus and his disciples departing from the upper room in Jerusalem after Jesus had explained the new significance of the Passover meal, namely its centrality on himself and his upcoming sacrifice. And then they arrive, after they left that and they walk through the streets of Jerusalem, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, which will actually be the final time he and his disciples are together as a group until Christ is raised from the dead and they meet in Galilee. But what stands out in this text that we're going to study this morning is not the location. It's an unprecedented disposition of Christ instead. If you read through the Gospels, you know that up to this point, Christ has demonstrated supernatural power. He's given paradigm-shifting teaching and an undeniable ability to decisively defend his cause when confronted by the religious leaders of his day. This passage, though, beginning in verse 32 of Mark 14, portrays a much different picture. What we're going to see is the vulnerability of Christ put on display. And you put yourself into this scene and you realize that if the disciples had any idea what was about to transpire, if they had been listening at all, which of course they denied even Jesus' words in the upper room about what was to come about that night, if you read the previous text, if they really knew what was going to happen, they would be in an absolutely frantic and frenzied state right here in this text. Just consider it yourself. If you were there, witnessing the Son of God, after all the things I just mentioned about describing his ministry up to this point, and then getting here in the Garden of Gethsemane and witnessing him falling to the ground and distressed to the point of sweating drops of blood, what would be your response? Sure, we would have been frightened if we were out in the Sea of Galilee by the storm and Jesus calming the storm, and then when he's walking on the water, yes, we would have been frightened right with the disciples. Who is this man? What are we dealing with here? But nothing would make us more unsettled than being with Christ on this night and seeing this. Again, wherever he's gone, whatever he has been doing, he has been in full control. He's been the one greatly affecting the people and the things around him. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is the one being affected. We're going to discover why as we work through this passage here, and we'll come to understand and affirm what C.J. Mahaney rightly said. When he said, before Christ's body was crucified on Golgotha, his soul was crucified in Gethsemane. And as we work through this passage, you surely have read it if you read through the Gospels, and you will know certain statements that Christ makes here. You'll realize, though, as we study this again, that it's common for us to minimize Christ's suffering here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we make this jump in our minds. We get there in this way. it shouldn't be that bad for Christ, because being God, he knew this was coming for all eternity. He knew this was the plan before he even came. But think about this. Is it really appropriate to think that because Christ knew what was to come before he came to earth, that it should be that much easier to deal with? Is that really an appropriate thought? I think it could be argued it's harder. It's harder. We can consider it this way. It's really only better to know about difficult events ahead of time if preparations can be made to avoid some of the consequences. That's how we consider it. It's better then. Oh, sure, I can make some preparations, avoid these things. Think about this. It's better, typically, to live in a geographical area that is more prone to hurricanes than tornadoes. Why? Because you get a lot of heads up, typically, on hurricanes, right? You can make preparations. You can secure your property. You can obtain supplies, typically. Tornadoes come a lot faster, unexpected. Little warning sometimes. But what if we knew something was coming and you could not make any preparations at all to soften the blow? You knew when it was coming. You knew the arrival of some event. I mean, think about the temptations of fear, despair, and anxiety. They'd be drastically increased as that time drew near. Such is the case right here with Christ, as he was fully aware of the cup he was about to drink. Again, just think about it. We don't know the future. We can always have some sort of glimmer of hope for deliverance in any situation we find ourselves in. Even if it doesn't turn out that way, we can still have hope on the front end. We're not sovereign and we're not omniscient. But Christ could be certain. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he would not be kept from what was to come. In fact, he could not be kept from it, or else his mission of accomplishing God's eternal plan of salvation would not come to pass. This is what makes his obedience here so spectacular, because he's absolutely resolved to obey the Father's will and accomplish our eternal salvation despite this impending suffering upon him. Let's read these verses, starting in verse 32. Mark 14, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In this text, we're going to see two features of Christ's agony in the garden that he faithfully endured to secure our salvation. First feature is this: he endured despite being supremely distressed. The Garden of Gethsemane probably contained an olive press. It was also located towards the bottom of the Mount of Olives on the west side facing Jerusalem. It was a very secluded and dark spot, and it was easy, to find a place to hide out. And so his disciples, and he would also often go there at night. Judas knew this, of course. And so there are 11 disciples left at this point. Judas has exited at the Last Supper, according to Christ's encouragement to do so. And so in verse 32, the disciples then are given instruction from Christ to stay put while he prays. And then he takes his inner circle, we're told. Who's that? Peter, James, and John. And at this point, as he takes them, we're told by Mark that he begins to experience something again we have not seen up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. Any gospel, really. He was greatly troubled or distressed. Verse 33. Verse 34, he's greatly grieved to the point of death. Verse 35, falling on the ground and praying that the hour might pass from him. And that I've already mentioned, as Luke records in his version of this account, Christ was in such anguish, he was sweating drops of blood due to the intense pressure. And so we discover something right away from these verses, that his suffering did not begin after this point, after he is arrested and falsely accused and beaten and then crucified. No, his suffering begins right here. And we know something about this and what it encompasses and how he views this. Because it says there in verse 35 from Mark's account that the hour might pass him by. But then look at verse 41 when he finds the disciples sleeping the third time. He's still sleeping and resting. It is enough. The hour has come. If you trace this phrase, the hour or this hour, sometimes when Christ says it's this hour, when you trace this out, you'll find it's very significant. Very, very significant. It appears most often in the Gospel of John, first in chapter 2, where Jesus tells his mother his hour had not yet come. His earthly ministry was just starting at that point, not ending. Listen to some other text. I think we'll get a good description and fill this out a little bit. John 12, 23. The hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so we learn something right there about this hour. It has to do with Jesus' death. That's clear. And so he continues on a few verses later, verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Of course, he's before even the upper room in John 12 here. He's before, way before the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he says there, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Fast forward to John 17, the final chapter before they leave the upper room. And John 17, of course, is Christ's prayer to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And there's one interesting usage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22:53. Where they come to arrest him, the band of soldiers and the guards. He says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So again, we can conclude a couple things about this hour, what the hour means for Christ. It will involve his predetermined death at the hands of men, and it will bring much glory to the Father. And of course, it's that second reality that propels the Son through the severity of what he is facing. Now we just consider this, after diving into what it meant for Christ, and we can resonate, right? We've all been troubled and distressed and grieved, but what does it take to reach this condition, this spot? It wasn't that Christ was in such pain that he wished he could die. No, notice it's the grief itself that takes him to the edge of the cliff as he thought about what lie below in the dark valley. Whatever was upon him here was overwhelming and overtaking his soul. But now picture the scene. He's in a quiet garden in the middle of the night alone with his disciples. there's no discernible danger at the moment that's attacking him. Nevertheless, deeply grieved to the point of death, something very traumatic is involved here. What would invoke this extreme level of grief? Well, we could boil down the options to sudden loss or impending doom. That's typically what would bring this about in any person. And so Christ, we can conclude here, is looking ahead to something. He's not, there's no danger upon him this second. But he's looking ahead to something then that only he knows the depths of. Some have said, well, he's thinking ahead to the cross and the crucifixion. Of course, all the gruesome details of those things have been recorded in history and have even been depicted in film. It's doubtful. The answer is doubtful. Because mere men and women have carried their crosses to death without this type of experience. Some, you think about Stephen. Yes, he wasn't crucified, but he was martyred, but he had a perceptible peace, an unshakable confidence in his death. Is he more faithful than Christ? We don't see that. We don't see a perceptible peace in Christ right here. Whatever this hour meant for Jesus Christ, it had to involve more than physical pain and bodily harm. And so this distressing grief to the point of death, if we look and consider Scripture, are the result of a couple of perilous characteristics of this hour and what it entails. The first is this, the prospect of taking on the wretchedness of sin. The prospect of taking on the wretchedness of sin. In the words of Isaiah 53:6, which we'll quote a couple times here, the suffering servant passage, the clearest depiction of Christ's suffering in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He took it on. Now it's hard to grasp this. It's hard to get into his mind and grasp this because the only existence we know is one that is tainted with it, with sin, even in our understanding, even with a renewed mind, even with new eyes that can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Even that, it's still tainted. It's tainted with sin. We would be deceiving ourselves if we deny that we have become somewhat familiar with it. No matter how despicable it may be to us, we still perceive it through sin-ridden lenses. But think about what it looks like to the second person of the triune God. Sin is the most reprehensible and vile entity in the universe. It is just as disgusting as it is offensive to God, and Christ is about to take it on himself as if he had committed those acts, though didn't. One author further explains this perspective of our Lord. He said his agony was caused first by his horror of sin, by amazement at the abominations of our wickedness, the transgressions that were divinely imputed to him as he suffered for them as a representative of sinners burst into the sphere of his vision in the most glaring light. They present themselves to his holy eyes in their naked deformity, in their unutterably abominable nature, and in their soul-destroying power. In sin, he sees apostasy from the Almighty, daring rebellion against the eternal majesty and base revolt against the will and law of God, and surveys then at one view all the horrible fruits and results of sin in the curse, death, and endless perdition. How was it possible that the pure and holy soul of Jesus at the sight of such horrors should not tremble and shudder and be seized with an immeasurable abhorrence of which we, who are so deeply infected by sin, have no conception? We can only begin to imagine personified holiness placed in the midst of the pool of the world's corruption. end quote. The more we understand how God views every sin in that way, the more we'll understand the depths of Christ's agony for being associated with that sin. And just think about the incalculable number of offenses, though he was incapable of committing even one of them. That's just the first perilous characteristic of this hour, and one of the first causes of the depths of the sorrow and anguish here. The second was this. He's looking ahead also to the prospect. Of course, this is connected to the first one, directly connected to the first one. But he's looking ahead to the prospect of facing the wrathful rejection of his father as a result of taking on that sin. And who knows, if we think about the understanding of sin from a holy God, who knows the wrath of God more than the Son of God? I mean, all we know is from expressions in Scripture. Yes, when we see the end come and those depictions in Revelation come to pass, and the final judgment, of course, yes, God's wrath will be filled up in those things. We just know them from Scripture. We know the flood. We know Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the 10 plagues. We know the angel of the Lord killing 185,000 Assyrian troops. We know the destruction of Israel's enemies. We know these things, yet Christ knows the wrath of God and the burning hatred towards sin that brought about those events. He knows the behind-the-scenes wrath and disposition. It's interesting how men throughout the ages have tried to minimize this truth, remove the wrath of God from the equation of the cross. I don't even know how you explain certain parts that are mentioned in Scripture apart from that, not to mention the explicit teachings that talk about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. So yes, some men have tried to minimize this part and say, no, that's not actually what's happening. So you could tell Christ, and imagine if that was true, you can go to Christ in the garden right here in this moment and say, it's going to be okay. It's not that bad. No, that's false. It really is that bad. And it's definitely not going to be okay. And incurring this hostility is not only horrendous due to the severity of the Father's wrath, but due to the intense unity of the relationship that is about to be shattered, albeit temporarily. He who had perfect and perpetual closeness with the Father was soon to be despised and forsaken by him, not as punishment for what he had done, but as punishment for what many sinners had done and will do. That's why. Charles Spurgeon provides great assistance to help us grasp the significance of this. He said, our Lord had to take a certain cup from the Father's hand, not from the Jews, not from the traitor Judas, not from the sleeping disciples, nor from the devil. It was a cup filled by one whom he knew to be his Father, but who nevertheless he understood to have appointed him a very bitter potion, a cup not to be drunk by his body and to spend its gall upon his flesh, but a cup which especially astonished his soul and troubled his innermost heart. He shrunk from it. And therefore you can be sure that it was more dreadful than physical pain, since from that he did not shrink. It was a potion more dreadful than reproach. From that he had not turned aside. It was more dreadful than satanic temptation that he had overcome. It was something inconceivably terrible and amazingly full of dread, which came directly from the Father's hand. We're starting to understand this response here. And for those reasons, there's no one who could have the identical experience as this. It's not possible for anyone to face this hour that came upon the Son of God. But he endured, despite being supremely distressed. Here's the second feature of Christ's agony in the garden, that he faithfully endured to secure our salvation. He endured by being prayerfully submissive. Verses 35 and 36. As we look at these verses, it's important to consider that we're told in the Gospels that Christ went away to pray often. But only on a couple occasions do we get a glimpse into the content of his prayer. Here in his greatest hour of testing, we are privileged to have his prayer recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This passage then tells us how Christ fought temptation, notice, when he was distressed, when he was troubled, when he was grieved to the point of death. That's how he fought here. Yes, you go back to the beginning of his ministry, and he's taken into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he's fasting for 40 days and nights, and he's tempted by the devil. Yes, a serious temptation. But you don't see this language there. You see it here. And in that time of being distressed, of being troubled, of being grieved to the point of death, what did he do? He turned to God in utter dependence and submission. In one of his darkest hours. What a lesson, right away at the outset. What a lesson. He did not become bitter. He did not become self-sufficient. He became even more prayerful. The Son of God. Look at the content, verse 35. He went a little more beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying, "If it is possible, may this hour pass from me." Meaning, if it was possible, according to the plan and power of God, that there could be another option, another way to accomplish this plan, then could that be done instead of this hour of darkness coming upon him? Again, in other words, Jesus is desiring that if bearing the penalty of sin and estrangement from the Father could be avoided and yet still accomplish this saving work, may there be another alternative to come to pass, because this hour is virtually too much to bear. That's the sense you get from this. And take note of something just here in this verse. This principle that is modeled by our Savior here. Notice he abstains from calling into question God's power at a time which we're going to see explicitly in verse 36. You can already get it from what he says here. It comes out explicitly, verse 36. He doesn't question God's power at a time when what he may desire and what God ordains is not lining up. So Christ does not conclude that God's will is powerless on earth because of what is about to happen. In fact, he affirms in the very next verse, which we'll talk about when we get there, all things are possible for the Father. And Jesus surely knew his upcoming murder on the cross would be misconstrued as a failure and a weakness on God's part. How could God let the Messiah be killed by wicked men? Right? The cross is a stumbling block for the Jews. That's it. Moreover, how could one so completely righteous suffer unjustly to this extent? You know, those are the objections that come out. The apostles had to deal with this early on in Acts, and they continue to throughout the book. So some then conclude perhaps it was not possible for God to keep his holy Son out of harm's way. But the next verse then provides the biblical way to not only look at the suffering of the Son, but the suffering of all of God's children. Notice how Christ begins verse 36. He highlights his relationship with God, and then he highlights the omnipotence of God. It's kind of simple, isn't it, when you think about it? We lose sight of those two things in deep distress and trouble. Convinced God is against us some way, or that he would love to. He would love to be for us if he could. He just can't in this situation. Notice the first part of what Christ was saying in verse 36. It's one thing to call God Father, but to refer to him as Abba, Father. In the original language, this implies the closest of relationships. This phrase is used twice by Paul when discussing the spirit of adoption that is given to all believers. It's spoken here by Christ to demonstrate there is no breach in the infinite unity between the Father and the Son right here. So what was said audibly at Christ's baptism in Mark chapter 1 and then at Christ's transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, it still applies here. This is my beloved Son. It still applies. This is what makes Isaiah 53:10 virtually incomprehensible to us. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Yahweh, the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Of course, as the text goes on, it talks about the outcome of that. So you have Abba, Father. All things are possible. So just reiterating again, a trust in the omnipotence of God. Even there's an implication here of his wisdom and plan. You can do anything you want, Father. And then you have this next request after those statements: remove this cup from me. So this fate of Christ is represented by this cup metaphor. And Jesus spoke of this cup of suffering he was going to have to drink back in Mark 10. You can look at that and check that out later. But the most recent reference, of course, to a cup is about 10 verses before this, in chapter 14, in verses 23 and 24. Of course, the cup is a second portion of the Last Supper, and of course, he links the contents of the cup to what? His blood shed for sinners. And so now you think about this, what he just established with his disciples, and you ironically see the cup which would bring about the salvation of many souls brought one soul to the point of death at the mere prospect of partaking of it. This is the gospel. This is what Christ does for sinners. He drinks this cup so that those who believe won't have to. What is it exactly? There's not a lot of references that we could go to, but Isaiah 51 gives some description of the cup. Isaiah 51:17. See if you can come up with a theme of what is in the cup. Isaiah 51, verse 17, the prophet says, "Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained down to the dregs. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helplessly at the head of every street. like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. Of course, we're in the section of Isaiah that has a lot of promise of restoration in it. Seems pretty clear. You trace the cup metaphor throughout Scripture, that this is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger, the cup of God's judgment. And so here, the cup of God's wrath afflicts any who drink it with staggering effects. And so all that we've been discussing for this past bit of time was what Christ was facing, what he was thinking about as he was looking into that cup. And so here in verse 36, as you go back to Mark 14, he's asking, can that be removed if possible? But if you read through, starting in verse 22 through this part of Mark 14 that we're in, you're going to see something. You'll see the disciples in the previous passage refute and dispute the word of God there coming from Christ's lips. Christ declares something. They say, no, that's not going to happen. There's no unbelief here from Christ. You can't find unbelief here. Unbelief would be sin, of course. You can't find that here. You can't find doubt here. It's not here. You can't find skepticism here. That's not here either. There's no contending with God's will, as we'll see just in a moment. All we see is an inquiry. I'm at the point. I'm at the end. I'm at the precipice. Is there any other way before I jump? Any other way to accomplish this, Lord? Father, Abba, Father. He's not insinuating he wants to cancel the plan and bail. He's just asking if there's an alternative between me other than me taking on sin, other than me being cut off temporarily, forsaken. Please bring it about now. Now, this point we probably get to pretty often in our lives right here. We asked that the cup or the thorn, 2 Corinthians 11, be removed. Obviously, Christ is not sinning here. I don't think Paul even sinned in 2 Corinthians 12 there, asking the thorn to be removed. No, that's perfectly fine. We do that. We get there. We seek the Lord, ask for that. But it's this next part that we probably all need to grow in. And that's bringing our will under God's will. This final part here, verse 36, it demonstrates what ultimately governs and motivates the Son of God, not accomplishing what he wants, but what the Father wants. Now, we need to clear up something. We've got to clear up something doctrinally here. Because a common question then that arises from this, I thought Jesus was God. How does his will differ from the Father's? Some have tried to relieve that question or the tension of that question by saying this. Well, Jesus has two wills. He's got a human will and a divine will, and he just switch back and forth depending on what situation he finds himself in. Understand why some might say that, and it might relieve the tension, but it causes another problem because that's not an accurate view of the God-man. It actually turns Jesus into two persons. He's one person, two natures, one person, though. And so we're not to look through the Gospels, and here's the other danger of that kind of view, and then try to determine and put some sort of label on, oh, this verse, he's operating in the divine will. Oh, this other verse, just human will. This is human will over here. We can't put a separation between the God-man. Here's what, just get this. This is what we could teach children. He's 100% God and 100% man, 100% of the time. That's all you got to know about this. Now, that being said, we do know, according to Philippians 2, we've taught on this, his divine attributes were largely concealed when he took on human flesh. The eternal Word took on human flesh and came to earth. Obviously, God can't die. He can't get tired. He takes on human flesh and even conceals those things which are his in his being, those divine attributes. Here's something, another reason, not only the person of Christ, the doctrine of Christ that's important to know in this and to clarify. Here's something else, fighting temptation. We have to understand, and we think this when we first start reading the Gospels and learning about Christ, sometimes we think when the going got tough, he just flipped a switch. I know, I need my divine power now. Flip, switch, oh, this is easy. Got it. Good thing I tap into that. No, you don't see anything like that described in Scripture. Well, this is getting really hard as a human being. Let me act like God now. Make this easy. No. That's not it. He lacked the sinful nature. Yes, absolutely. Therefore, he's much different than we are. But fully human. He had to fight temptation. He had to fight human weakness the same way we do. In fact, if he didn't, then you can just throw out Hebrews 4 and the end of that. Because that says we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he knew them. He knows them. So we got to be careful about this. How could he know them if he just flipped a switch and tapped into divine power every single time he was tempted? Yes, he was the God-man, so he relied upon everything that he had at his disposal, of course. But he fought temptation, did he not? Did he not? And so let's take this now to verse 36. Jesus Christ, the God-man, would prefer not to suffer the wrath of God for man's sins, but that same God-man chooses to submit to the Father's will above all, even if it means his suffering and death. This is our doctrine of the Trinity as well. One being, three distinct persons. One being, one essence, three persons. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And so it's true, it would be irrational to choose suffering for no reason. We would call someone like that irrational. But it's far more irrational to know God's will and to choose something contrary to it. That's also irrational. And Christ knew it. And so this comprehensive submission, you see when you read through this, it characterized Jesus' entire life. Just this one statement, you can just see it all over the place. Just listen to a few passages. You have these references in your bulletin there. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Remember that part at the well in Samaria, with the woman at the well? The disciples come back. They're sent away to get food and okay, let's go. I'm done here. We're ready to go. Well, you didn't eat. My food is this. My food is to do the will of God. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Finally, 8:28. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and I can do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. His will. What's the point of that last text? Well, if I were truly seeking my own will, Jesus says, I wouldn't allow myself to be killed on a cross, that's for sure. But I'm aware my teachings will lead to that. So I just say the things that the Father tells me to say. I submit to his plan. And then you add to that, if you remember what was read from Hebrews 5 in our scripture reading. Yeah, to that, we don't have time to mine out everything out of that passage, but just one truth today, here's let's just sum that up. It says there, Jesus learned obedience through suffering, through increasing difficulty, with the result of what? He'd be prepared to take this step of faithfulness right here, Mark 14, 36, and submit to the Father's will in the garden. He learned obedience through his increasing difficulty and suffering in order to be faithful right here, or to be prepared to be faithful here in this spot. This is a real fight of faith. And this is the pinnacle of submission. And this is what secures our salvation right here. This disposition. Not my will, but yours. This is the prototype of all Christian obedience. The Christian life is about saying no to ourselves, or in the words of Jesus Christ, denying ourselves, saying yes to what God says, placing our will under God's will. That's the essence of the Christian life, faith. We see nothing different. We see this faith, we see this prayerful dependence. Think about it too. If anyone had any reason to justify going his own way, disobeying the Father's will, it was Jesus Christ. He's perfect. But he was more determined to glorify God than protecting and promoting himself. This is the unique brand of obedience that we celebrate together in the Lord's Supper. And Lord's Supper was, of course, something instituted by our Lord as a time of focused remembrance. He wanted to set up something that his followers would partake of to constantly be reminded of his sacrifice. There's no spiritual essence in the elements themselves. You'd have to go, in order to do that, you have to go find the elements that were there in the upper room, maybe. They were touched by Christ, that's about it. Even that. It says, this is representative of my body and my blood. He was still there. I got to be his body and blood. It's symbolic. So there's no spiritual essence, again, in the elements. Those are symbols for us to remember, to hold something in our hands to remember our Lord's sacrifice. And those who partake are those who share in the benefits, the saving benefits, the eternally saving benefits of what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished. Those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ alone, those who turn away from their own righteousness and trusting in that and their own goodness, and trust in Christ and him instead. In a moment, our music team will come up and play a song. During that song, our ushers will come and they'll be passing the elements around. They're just stacked together, so you can just take a cup, and the bread and the cup are together there. And then I'll come back up afterwards and we'll partake together. So let me pray for our time here. Lord, we're so grateful for this account and just seeing some of the particulars of the final hours of Christ's earthly ministry. And it's just stunning, this obedience, this the depths of what it took to save our souls because of our sin. We just don't deserve any piece of it, any shred of it. And yet it's all there, entirely, full salvation, complete. The payment for every sin of anyone who believes, all of their sins, past, present, and future. There's no more payment to be made because the sinless Lamb of God submitted himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then his work is vindicated, of course. We know, Lord, that raised on the third day and exalted to the Father's right hand in heaven, so waiting that day to come back. So, Lord, we know we would not have been victorious in this moment here that we read about. We know our righteousness and our faith would never stand. And so we thank you for what Christ has done. That glorious exchange he took on our sin, and we receive his righteousness as a gift by faith alone in this finished work right here. So we thank you for what is in the Word. We thank you for the salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that no man may boast. So Lord, may we worship you in this time as we remember the great once for all sacrifice and the blood that covers all of our sin. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.